All right, well, we will open with the word of prayer, and we'll jump into our study this evening. Father, we thank you this evening for this opportunity we have, the privilege that it is to come and to gather together. And Lord, our students, we're so thankful for them, the talents that they have, their willingness to stand and to play and to sing and to lead us in worship. And, Father, we praise you for that. For all that you have blessed us with here at Flat Creek. Lord, we do come this evening. We thank you that Miss Robbie is continuing to heal. We pray that you would continue to heal her body. Father, we pray for Miss Deborah Harris and her family. Miss Gaines has passed away, and we pray that you would just bring them comfort and peace in a way that only you can. And you minister to them by your Holy Spirit. Father, we are thankful for our study that we're doing on Wednesday nights. And Lord, now as we dig into Romans chapter 6 again tonight, I pray that you would, Father, by your Spirit and through your word, that you would teach us and you would change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening, if you would, open with me in your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be in Romans chapter 6 again this evening. Be looking at verses 1 through 14. In chapter 6. In our last session in the study last Wednesday night, we looked at Romans 6 and we looked at what it means to be baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ. Tonight, our session is going to be entitled Set Free from Sin. So, same verses, we'll look at kind of further down than we did last time in this set of verses. And we've been looking at what it means to be set free from sin. So you remember last week we began looking at verse 1 of chapter 6. And there Paul, it's like he imagined this question that's going to be raised directly from his teaching at the end of chapter 5. And that question is, if what you're saying at the end of chapter 5 is true, that grace reigns over sin, then couldn't someone just logically, couldn't they say that we should just sin all the more so that grace can be made to look that much greater? It's a logical conclusion that some cynical person might come to and a question they might ask. And so Paul gets his response to this question and to that line of thinking here in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 14. And if you remember, we broke this down into 5 points last time. And last time we covered number 1 and 2. We looked at the emotional response that Paul has to this question right off the bat. You know, where he says, God forbid, or absolutely not, or may it never be. By no means. We also saw this theological explanation in verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, if you look there with me, Paul asks this question. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we finished last time talking about this mysterious union that Scripture presents us with, that we have together with Christ by being united to Him. And so tonight we will pick up in the third point of these five, and we will look at the doctrinal exposition of this union with Christ that we see in verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. So look there with me. And there it says, For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So if we're united in death, we are united in a resurrection like His. And look with me at verse 6. We see these phrases that indicate the purpose for, or the reason why this happened. So first, Paul writes here, our old self was crucified. For this purpose, we see in the middle of verse 6, you can see there, it says, in order that. Or King James and New King James just say simply that, indicating purpose. That the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So this effect, then, of our old self being crucified is that this old body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our body of sin, our flesh, our old nature, our old union with Adam was done away with by our new union together with Christ. And this happened to bring about yet another effect at the end of verse 6, where it says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That sin would no longer be master over us. That sin would not command us, and we would obey it. We're no longer bound to obey. We're no longer bound to serve sin as we are in our unregenerate state, in our union with Adam. We're now able to do something other than sin. And I think it's important at this point, and Dr. Ferguson points this out, that make this distinction between the three P's of sin. Power, the presence, and the possibility. So in our union with Christ and His crucifixion, we see here that we're not set free from the presence of sin. It's very much a reality in our lives and in our world. It's something that we must fight every single day. We're not set free from the possibility of sin. It's always there. However, we are set free from the power of sin in our lives. And we're set free from the rule and the reign that it has over us. Paul writes in later on in chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So before our salvation and our new birth, we are bound to sin. We must obey sin. We can't do anything else. We cannot please God. But for those who are born again, united with Christ in His crucifixion and His resurrection, that's no longer our only option here. We are free from sin as master over us. And therefore, we are free and we are enabled to obey. and to live lives that are pleasing to God. This leads us to our fourth point that we see in this passage, and that is the implication of verse 11. So look with me there. In verse 11 it says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The term that is used here for consider in the ESV, your version might say reckon or count. It's an accounting term. And it means literally to determine by a mathematical process. To determine by a mathematical process. So just like in accounting, you know, you add what comes in, you subtract what goes out. And also this term means that as a result of that mathematical process, you then consider or look upon something as having that calculated value. So if I do all the calculations and come away with $100 in my account, I look at my account and I consider or I reckon that the value of my account is $100. And so as Paul is using it here in verse 11, we are to consider or to look upon ourselves as being dead to sin and alive to God. Why do we consider ourselves this way? Well, we can work backwards. We can look in verse 10, and we know that the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We also know from verse 8 that we have died with him because we are united to him. Therefore, we are to consider or reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God because it's reality through our union to Christ. And Dr. Ferguson here stops and he adds some very helpful pastoral commentary about this. And he says that so often, as a pastor and a professor, he has had people come to him. Believers will come to him and they'll say this: "But I don't feel dead to sin." And we've all felt that way, haven't we? Just struggling, giving into temptation to sin, our flesh and our actions and our thoughts. And it's just there every time we turn around and we think, I can't be dead to sin. And to this, Dr. Ferguson responds by saying, what you feel is irrelevant. What you feel is irrelevant. And it's interesting the way he does it. He brings it back to the accounting concept with an illustration. And he says that if you go to the bank and you say, I would like to withdraw $100 from my account. And the teller replies, sir, you only have 10 cents in your account. And you tell the teller, but I feel like I have $100 in my account. The teller's going to look at you like you've got three heads. Why? Because what you feel you have in the account is irrelevant. What matters is what is actually in the account. And the same is true for our death to sin. We believe it to be true because Scripture tells us it's so, regardless of how it may make us feel. And being dead to sin, we come to this final point in these verses, which is the exhortation we see in verses 12 to 14. There Paul writes, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." So we started all the way back in verse 1. And Paul presents this question and this philosophy. And you know, why don't we just continue to sin so that grace can abound? And then he proceeds to answer with emotion and theological and doctrinal reasons that believers cannot live according to this philosophy. And then Paul gets to the exhortation here, the imperatives or the commands in these verses. So what we see here, what we find in these verses, is that far from doing away with any commands in the life of the believer, grace actually enables those commands to be obeyed. So we see Paul saying here, do not let sin have power and have dominion over your body. You're not captive to it anymore. Therefore, live that way. He also says, do not present yourself to sin to be used by it. Rather, present yourself to God to be used by Him. And the interesting thing in these verses, where Paul mentions sin here, he does so using the definite article. So it almost gives this sense that Paul is personifying sin here, looking at sin as if it were a person. So when we look at the words that he uses in verses 6 and 7, he uses the words enslaved and set free. And then also at various points in verses 15 to 23, he uses this language as well, presenting sin as a slave master over us. And sin is a terrible master to serve. Instead, it is much better that we are slaves of God and of righteousness and live to serve them instead. In verse 13, Paul uses the word instruments. And the word translated instruments here is a term that means weapon. So it's like Paul is presenting sin here as a general of an army and say, do not present yourself to general sin to be used as a weapon and to be commanded by him, but rather present yourself to general Christ to be used as a weapon for him. Sin is a terrible general to follow orders from and to go into battle for. We should rather commit ourselves to wage war on behalf of God. And lastly, in verse 23, Paul speaks of the wages of sin, which is speaking of death here as an employer that pays wages. Sin is a terrible person to work for, because the only fruit that you receive for your labor is death. Instead of that, we accept the free gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of this is brought about by our union together with Him that enables us to live in such a way that we put off these sinful ways of life and we present ourselves to God to be used by Him. And so next time, we'll come back and we'll look together at this idea of being hidden in Christ. It's another phrase that Paul uses as he writes in the New Testament. So we'll pick up there next time. Pastor Carey, will you close us in prayer?
Paul, I appreciate your marvelous passage. Our highs on our lows.
Amen. Thank you.